We come now to our final talk from Jonathan Lamb, speaking at the CMF National Conference 2013. He's been leading us expertly through 2 Corinthians, focusing on the topic of integrity. And here's CMF's Head of Operations, Graham Sopp, introducing the 3rd and closing message from Jonathan.
We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, so it'd be good to read it now together. We're reading the whole of the chapter. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time, I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation, I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. We are putting no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way, through great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit and genuine love, truthful speech and the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, in honour and dishonour, in ill repute and good repute, we are treated as impostors and yet we are true, as unknown and yet we are well known, as dying and see, we are alive, as punished and not yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There is no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. In return, I speak as to children, open wide your hearts also. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers, for what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. And a prayer before Jonathan comes to talk to us. I came across this yesterday. It's a prayer of Charles Simeon, and I wanted to share it with you. Charles Simeon was a clergyman at the end of the 18th century and was very instrumental in the revival of the evangelical church and the evangelical revival across the whole of the country. So this is a prayer which we're told Charles Simeon prayed every time before he preached. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our hearing, be with us now to sanctify unto us the truths that shall be derived from them. Be with us especially to enlighten our minds by the Holy Spirit, and by the mighty working of thy power, bring into the way of truth all such as have erred and are deceived. Be pleased also, O Lord, to strengthen such as do stand, and comfort and help the weak-hearted, and raise them up. And finally, beat down Satan under our feet. All this we humbly ask in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you very much, Graham, and good morning, everyone. Please do open your Bibles at that passage if you have closed them, and we're going to look at this chapter, chapter 6, and you'll see our theme is our touch and our voice. And as we begin this final exposition, perhaps you'll allow me to express thanks for the very warm welcome. I've really enjoyed the weekend with you. I'm especially grateful to Pablo and Ruth, who've done a great deal to make it easy for me, and actually for most of us, I think. We're very grateful to you. And I always like to thank the audiovisual crew who have the power to wreck everything I try and do. So thanks very much for looking after me. And thanks for your warm response and the many good conversations. We come to the third passage, how we act with integrity in all of life, our voice and our touch. Some of you might have read the books of a businessman called Max Dupree. He's an American corporate businessman, but also a believer. And his books on leadership are extremely good. And in one of them, he gives a personal example of the birth of his granddaughter, Zoe. She was born prematurely, and he explains in his book how when he visited, he could take his wedding ring and slide it right up her arm over her shoulder. She was so small. And to make matters more demanding for the little child, her father, that's Max Dupree's son-in-law, had left the family just 1 month before the child was born. So a wise nurse in the hospital said to Max Dupree, well, you must be the surrogate father, and you ought to come in as often as you can every day and just stroke her limbs, her arms and her legs with the tip of your finger, say how much you love her, because she needs to be able to connect your voice with your touch. And he uses this phrase to describe what he believes is at the heart of leadership, the need to connect your voice with your touch. And when I read that, it struck me that that is, of course, precisely how we are to view this issue of integrity. Jesus himself was mighty in word and deed, in voice and touch. He proclaimed the gospel, but he also embodied the gospel. And we who are his followers must not only say the truth, proclaim the truth, but do the truth. Now in chapter 5, which we haven't spent any time on, you'll know it's a well-known chapter reminding us and the Corinthians of the fact that we're called to this ministry of reconciliation. We're given the message of reconciliation. We're sent into the world as ambassadors to proclaim the good news. And therefore, if we are acting as ambassadors of the King, we too will want to ensure that our voice and our touch belong together, that we live lives of integrity as Jesus, mighty in word and deed. And we know that how we behave is a central aspect of our Christian witness, as we've been seeing all weekend. Our voice needs to connect with our touch. Well, by way of introduction, Paul, first of all, begins this chapter with a note of urgency there in verse 1. We urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. I mentioned on Friday night the context of this letter. There was a considerable amount of unease in Paul's mind and heart about some of the things that had been happening in Corinth. They were still suffering from a fairly lax attitude towards morality and holiness. As you know, Corinth was a city known for immorality, and it had seeped into the church. And not only that, if we lay on top of that concern what we looked at yesterday, where he several times said that there was false teaching in the church, another Jesus, another gospel, not the true gospel, then you could understand that Paul was beginning to feel there was a serious danger that his preaching and teaching would be ineffective, that they wouldn't respond, it would fail to achieve its purpose. So now he points up in verse 1, one of the great dangers that was facing those Corinthian churches, and I suspect might also face us as believers, that is, to receive the grace of God in vain. It is always a temptation, isn't it, for us as Christians to sit back. We are comfortable in our own security. Evangelical faith underlines the security that we have in God and through the gospel. Yet could that sometimes mean that we fail to take seriously the responsibility to live as God's grace demands, to, as he puts it, receive God's grace in vain. He says, now is the time to live this. It's not an evangelistic appeal, now is the accepted time. He's quoting from Isaiah 49. He's instead reminding us that now is the time of God's grace. Don't leave it till tomorrow. There's no time to waste. Benefit from God's grace. Live God's grace. He's urging, in other words, the Corinthians and through the Spirit urging us to live consistently, to live in the light of God's grace to us. Don't throw away this present opportunity. Don't be distracted by sin. Don't be so casual that your actions belittle God's grace. Well, there's the urgent call. Don't receive God's grace in vain. And then that leads him to explain what that looks like in terms of a consistent, integrated life. I'm dividing the passage into three short sections, and we'll move through them quite quickly. First of all, the example of a consistent life. And in verses 3 and 4, he highlights two opposites as he opens up this idea of consistency, and what I've called roadblocks or bridges. Verse 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So the first are the roadblocks, the way in which the gospel could be discredited. And he explains how in a whole variety of circumstances in these next few verses, he's sought to carry out his apostolic ministry. And he's deeply concerned that this ministry should not be discredited, as he puts it in verse 3. It's a word which implies mocking, ridicule. He's determined to put no obstacle in anyone's path, as he expresses it here, no roadblocks, nothing in his life which would be a stumbling block to other people. And as you reflect on that, you realize how serious that is. If someone decides not to become a Christian because of the offense of the gospel, well, that's one thing, and we know that does happen. But if someone decides not to become a Christian, not because of the offense of the cross, but because of something in my life, that is much more serious. That is a stumbling block. The gospel is discredited. There is some research in the UK, and books have been published on this, often referring to young people as prodigals. That is the sort of young teens who are in churches, but then in the end throw in the towel. They leave the church, often boys, 13, 14, 15-year-olds. And although there are a whole raft of reasons why this is happening around the country, one of the most obvious reasons, according to the research, is an understandable reaction on their part when they see adult believers, maybe their parents, but perhaps other believers. They see them in the church, they see them outside of the church, and the inconsistency is too much. And it is that inconsistency and hypocrisy which often means that generation drifts away. As I say, there are many other reasons. But what Paul is underlining here is that there should be nothing in my life, in my lifestyle, which could be made an excuse by others for not accepting the gospel. Our ministry, our service, our commitment to the gospel must be wedded to a consistent life. So then he talks about bridges, not roadblocks, but bridges which commend the gospel. Verse 3 continues, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And now he introduces a whole raft of illustrations of how he tries to commend the good news of Jesus in a variety of circumstances. And there are three characteristics which are highlighted in this little list, which we'll look at very quickly. First of all, he commends the gospel. He's an example of a consistent life through patient endurance. Verses 4 and 5, he begins with what one early Christian writer called a blizzard of troubles. He lists three groups of three trials which he faces with great endurance, as he puts it in verse 4. The first three pressures are general ones. Verse 4, troubles, hardships, distresses. Then he describes three specific pressures that are inflicted by other people, beatings, imprisonments, and riots. And finally, three which were self-imposed, you could say. Hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. That's the life of a student, I know. It's tough. So here are nine characteristics of his life. Some external pressures, some internal. And in all of these ways, remarkably, he commends his ministry. In all of these situations of pressure, he says, I am commending the gospel. He deliberately includes the words in every way. There's no exception. Whatever circumstance I'm in, I'm trying to commend the gospel of Jesus Christ. The best way of judging the consistency of my ministry, he says, is to watch how I respond when I'm beaten, when I'm hungry, when I'm sleepless, when I'm facing hardships and distresses. When I read a catalogue like that, I realise how much we need to pray, and it's not just for us in this room, but for many believers around the world for whom this kind of catalogue of suffering is an actual experience. We need to pray for the gift of perseverance. As I hinted yesterday, I think many of us experience times when we want to throw in the towel, when we would rather give up, we'd rather move to another church, rather go for another job, we'd rather abandon the project we've started. Learning to live with integrity, with consistency, is the capacity to understand God's call for us and then to endure patiently, as Paul says. A second quality is complete consistency. There's another set of 9 expressions in verses 6 and 7, and they again describe the qualities with which he sought to carry out his work. They're each the result of the Holy Spirit, and translations vary, but here it's clear that the Holy Spirit is at work to produce this wonderful harvest of qualities. So he's saying, there's no sales talk, there's no propaganda, there's no manipulation, but simply a life of integrity. Verse 7, in truthful speech and in the power of God. And you notice his emphasis on moral blamelessness, verse 6, these right relationships, purity, understanding, patience, kindness. So J.B. Phillips, if you've ever read his paraphrase, just summarizes verse 7 by saying, our sole defense is a life of integrity. Our voice and our touch, my proclamation of the good news of the gospel, and the way I live in all of these ways. Now, I think we've made the point quite a few times over the weekend that this kind of modelling is really important. Whatever work we're involved with in the healthcare industry, as medics in our church, as parents, how we live in this kind of way says something. I've mentioned I have 3 daughters, and 2 of them worked when they were living at home. They worked at a theological college in Oxford. They used to like to say they worked for Oxford University. In fact, they worked in the kitchens in this particular theological college just for pocket money on Saturdays. And one of them would come home every Saturday afternoon with another story to tell of how rude, of how inconsiderate, of how discourteous the students had been to her and to the other girls who were serving in the kitchen and serving them food at breakfast time. In fact, she even said, well, with these ordinands, I'm going to send some emails to their churches, some unsolicited testimonials about how they behaved. And I used to say, well, Becky, you know, let's give them a break. I mean, we can all be grumpy at breakfast time. But on the other hand, there I was trying to explain to a relatively young Christian why people who would soon be serving in the church as leaders were acting in this kind of way. And I deliberately choose such a trivial example because very often those are the moments when we display whether or not our voice and our touch belong together. It's very often in these ordinary situations that the quality, the integrity of our lives is most evident. We all know the trigger points. They're different for all of us, and I won't labor the point, but we know where it becomes difficult for us to live as the gospel demands. Some of us struggle to live consistently when we're very tired. Some of us struggle when we are facing criticism. We find that hard to handle. We're very sharp in our defensive reactions. Some of us are very quick to attack the failure of others and not acknowledge our own. Or if you look at verse 6 again, think about these qualities. How do we express purity in our relationships with others, in our sexual thoughts and behavior? Are we known for our patience, our kindness? Do we sustain our commitment in every situation to speak the truth, as we were discussing yesterday? And again, I want to underline, it's important to see that this list includes the power of God, the Holy Spirit's presence. We can't live in this way unless we're receiving and being filled by God's Holy Spirit himself. All of these are grace-given qualities. They're characteristics of our lives, and especially under pressure, as Paul listed, which are the result of the Spirit's empowering presence. And then the third example of a consistent life is what I've called settled contentment, verses 8 to 10, because his final cluster of, again, a cluster of nine, is a series of contrasts. He does this sometimes in 2 Corinthians. He builds sort of paradox in the way in which he writes. Whether people praised him or whether they mocked him, whether they welcomed him in Corinth or whether they rejected him, whatever the circumstances of his life, he says, I have gained God's perspective, not a secular one. I want to live by God's values, not by the values of this world. And again, if you just reflect on each of these words in this little section, 8 to 10, as he describes his own circumstances, you begin to realize how easy it is for our own circumstances or the attitudes of other people towards us, which is what he's referring to, those expectations, those things can very easily control our lives. If we're honest, we admit that self-esteem is often bound up with our popularity ratings, our status, our income, our job. And however self-assured we might be, as soon as some of those things are removed from our lives, it can be quite devastating, even for Christian believers. That's why the challenges of unemployment or of job demotion or of illness or whatever it might be, when those things are stripped away, we see how much of our identity as individuals, our security, is bound up with those things. So Paul says in verses 8 and 9, well, even if I'm dishonored, even if I'm the target of a smear campaign, which he was, even if I'm mocked, if I'm ignored as unknown, if I'm regarded as an imposter, I want to live with this humble contentment, as he puts it. Now, our Christian discipleship might well cost us more in the future. The predictions for living in this country are that we're going to head as other post-Christian countries have headed. We may face all kinds of challenges. It may cost our comfort, our security, our health. In some parts of the world, it costs to your family. It may even cost life itself. Now, do you remember Paul's testimony in Philippians 4? He says exactly the same with regard to balanced contentment. He says, whether in need or in plenty, I have learned to be content, because he discovered God's resources. I can do all things in Christ who has strengthened me. So whatever we return to today, tomorrow, this week, in the years ahead, if God spares us, living with this kind of settled contentment is possible as we hold that truth in our minds. I can do all things in Christ who has strengthened me. There are the three qualities, the example of a consistent life. Then secondly, and just a quick comment on this, because there are just three verses in the middle of the text which I think are worth commenting on, the challenge of a transparent life. I see this little short section as still part of this call to Christian consistency. These verses are very valuable because they combine certain qualities. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. And we know from 1 and 2 Corinthians that Paul had taken these believers into his trust. He'd seen them as his dear children. He'd expended his life for them, as he had for other churches as well. He'd exposed his weaknesses. He'd spoken about his hardships. It's a very transparent piece of writing. And he faced the awkwardness of this relationship when they rejected his care and his love. So I just highlight two qualities in these verses that are worth remembering. We've mentioned them already this weekend. First of all is his honesty, his transparency. We have spoken freely to you, he says. We've opened our heart. We've held nothing back. You remember, there's no attempt to deceive or to hide. He had revealed his hand. He was transparent in every way. And he wants them to do the same. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. I tend to think that in our culture, British culture, We are not so good at speaking freely, speaking transparently. Either we confront people in a very direct and sometimes strongly assertive way, or we don't confront them, but we tell just about everybody else about the issue that we have with this individual. Paul's attitude of honest speaking, transparency, is a really important aspect of integrity. And you'll notice it's combined with another feature, and that is affection. Very important to see the two belong together. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. And there are, of course, very few things which are more painful than love, which is rejected. And that's what he was experiencing here. Make room for us in your hearts, he appeals. But one of the characteristics of genuine integrity, and indeed of genuine Christian fellowship, is when our hearts are open in this kind of way. Opening our hearts wide is an essential part of living consistently, this idea of transparency. It's a very attractive feature of Christian community. It commends the gospel, I think, in an age of fractured relationships, if we could live with these qualities, honesty and affection. Daniel Goldman, who's written loads of books, as you probably know, about emotional intelligence, says a great deal about the importance of transparency in relationships and in leadership and in community. This authentic openness to others. And I think what we've been saying this weekend is that we can take that risk if our lives are lives of consistency. I think if you still go to the southern resorts, you know, like Brighton and Bognor Regis, you can still buy sticks of rock. Most of us remember them. And the great thing about them, of course, is that Bognor Regis runs all the way through the rock. Wherever you break it, it's always there, Bognor Regis, this reminder. And I tend to think that that's exactly how Paul wants us to be, how he himself said, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. Wherever you break me, it's going to look exactly the same. There's a transparency, an openness, a consistency, an affection. Well, then we come to the third and the final section of this passage. I've called it the call to a holy life, from verse 14 through to chapter 7, verse 1. Now, let's just suppose that as you came in this morning, Ruth had given us all a card and a pen, and we played a game of word association. And you know how you do that. I mention a word, and you write, in fact, some of you are psychiatrists, I guess you do this every day, you write down the things that immediately come to mind. And so I say the word holiness. And what would you write down on your card for that word? Well, John White, who has written a number of books, you might remember him, I think he was a psychiatrist, and he, in one of his books, says these are the kinds of words that come to mind when he thinks of this word holiness. Thinness, hollow-eyed gauntness, beards, sandals, long robes, stone cells, no sex, no jokes, hair shirts, frequent cold baths, fasting, hours of prayer, wild rocky deserts, getting up at 4 a.m., clean fingernails, stained glass, self-humiliation. Well, what do you think? It's a strange list, isn't it? It's a very religious list. It's the world of the religious fanatic, the slightly weird and wacky person. And unfortunately, I think that is why we discuss this subject of holiness, or we use the word, less and less. It's associated with painful effort, rigorous effort. It's associated with withdrawing from normal life. As I say, it's the world of the fanatic that's caught up with this word, holiness. In fact, David Wilkinson points out in one of his books, if you advertise a talk on the Christian view of sex or healing in the power of the Spirit, you can guarantee an audience. But if you advertise a lecture or an address on holiness, it's received with the same enthusiasm as a lecture on advanced tax returns. Holiness gets a bad press. I always remember a statement by Hodder, who published many of our Bibles, and they introduced an edition with just the Bible on it. And so someone wrote and said, why have you dropped Holy Bible? Because most of them have Holy Bible. And the spokesperson said, "We dropped the word holy to give it a more mass market appeal." That's exactly what's happening with this word, because people have locked it away as if it doesn't have any relevance to our lives. Now, of course, that's quite the opposite. Holiness is to shape who we are. It should describe everything about us, our identity, our attitudes, our behavior, our corporate life as God's distinct people. It's a word which describes who we are, called by God to live by his values in a world which, by and large, rejects them. So it actually has to do with everything. It's to do with the everyday. It's to do with the mundane. It removes any distinction between sacred and secular. We are to act according to God's standards, our voice and our touch, in every situation. Well, we haven't long, so I just mentioned two themes which Paul uses in these final verses of the chapter to highlight his concern. First of all, pulled apart. He begins in verse 14 with this idea: don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this, as you probably know, is a little picture that he's borrowed from Deuteronomy. There, the law forbids you to plow a field using two different animals. If you had an ox and a donkey pulling the plow, then obviously they'll go at different speeds. So it just doesn't work. Don't use two different animals. And that's one of several examples that you'll find there where people are required to act consistently. So in the same way, don't throw together different seeds in the same field. And with your homespun cloth, don't mix the fibres. And more importantly still, with your pagan neighbours, don't be contaminated by relationships with the pagan nations. So in those laws in the Old Testament, it was simply highlighting what we know to be true for us today, and that is God's concern that we should be set apart in the sense of living our lives by his standards. So Paul is saying the same. He urged these Corinthians to live in this distinct, undivided, consistent way. And the verse 14 is quite pointed. Stop yoking yourselves to unbelievers. And to press home the point, he gives a whole series of rhetorical questions from verses 14 to 16. And each question, he asks, demonstrates that trying to combine secular and Christian values is like mixing oil and water. It's impossible. They're completely incompatible. So instead, he highlights the positives, not being pulled apart by trying to live in two worlds, but instead belonging together. And he reinforces his case, again, using some Old Testament themes. And there you'll see it in verse 16, a great covenant promise. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So the point he's making is, how can you say, I belong to God, and then at the same time flirt with the world? It's impossible. You belong to God. You're the temple of his Holy Spirit. Consistent believers should not give any house room to idols, he says in verse 16. Again, first century Corinth was known for idols tucked away in the corner of the living room, and Christians may still have been doing it. He says, no, you should reject any of these pagan, secular intrusions into your life. Your life, your Christian community, is the home of the living God, the holy God. We Christians are the temple, the family of God. He lives with us. We belong to him. And then he takes even more ammunition from his Old Testament arsenal with this very strong call, verse 17. It's what the prophets used to say, a call to holiness, verse 17. Come out from among them and be separate. Now, of course, these words have sometimes been misused or misunderstood. Paul is not saying, he's not arguing that we should withdraw from the world. I mean, how could he say that if in the previous chapter he says you are ambassadors sent into the world? You have the gospel of reconciliation. You have to go out into the world to proclaim that. When we become Christians, we don't automatically beam up out of this broken world. We're to stay. We're to live in this environment and live distinct Christian lives proclaiming the gospel of reconciliation in the midst of this fallen world. So I think what Paul is doing in these verses is exactly what Jesus said, and that is, retain your saltiness, your distinctness as God's people. You belong to him, you're called by him, you're indwelt by him, you're his family, and you're in the middle of this corrupt world with all of its temptations. So retain your saltiness. That's how you're going to be effective. In the context, in Corinth, it seems he was especially anxious to address the paganism, the idolatry, and we don't need to be very creative to think what that looks like for our context. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? You are the temple of God. So it's a call to Christian distinctness, to consistency, that we who belong to God, we who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, should live the life of Jesus Christ. Last night in the question session, Nick and I were involved with, there was one or two questions about the whole business of corruption, which is, of course, in many parts of the world, one of the major challenges for the Christian church. And I thought overnight of an example, which I remember from my days with IFES, which came from a conference in East Asia of graduates. And at this particular conference, it was very intriguing that one of the graduates who was working for the electricity supply industry in his country gave his testimony. And he explained how one day two men came up to him and said, we would like you to award the contract to us, this electricity supply contract, and we could make sure that you receive reasonable amount of money for doing so. And he said, no, I'm a committed Christian. I will not do that. Then about a week later, these two men came back and they said, we want again to ask for this contract and there will be some violence done to you if you do not award it to us. And again, he said, no, I'm not going to accept that. Again, a little later, they came back and they said, we want this contract and we will not be held responsible for what might happen to your wife and children if you don't award us the contract. He spoke to his wife, he spoke to the church, and then he went back to these two men, who actually they discovered were from a Christian background, and I quote to you what he said. I've been saved by the blood of Christ. If you can offer me more than that, I'll take it. That's a lovely reply. He indicates, you see, what really matters in his life, what is the priority, what is the true value, the worth in his life. And therefore, he's able to retain his distinctness, just as Paul was saying in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. At the conference, when this young man said it, so many of the graduates were from countries where they knew exactly that challenge. They actually stood on their chairs and cheered this guy. And that's what we should do. We should celebrate when believers truly show their Christian distinctness, their difference. We're not simply to endorse the culture in which we live, but to challenge it, not to adopt its values uncritically. We are God's temple. We are God's distinct family. Well, Paul then draws the whole thing to a close, and it's why I'd like us to read chapter 7 and verse 1 as we finish, because it has two closing encouragements that I want us to have in mind before we now turn to break bread together. Verse 1 of chapter 7, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Well, here are these two closing encouragements. The first, our reverence for God, as he puts it. Because what's at stake here for these Corinthians, and indeed for all of us, verse 18, who are members of God's family, it is not simply the integrity of our witness as God's people, although we've said all weekend that's really important. The credibility of our witness to the gospel rests not only in our proclamation but also our demonstration. But what really is also at stake is our reverence for God himself. How we behave reflects on our Father. That's the point. If we are in his family, our behavior reflects on him. We're called to purify ourselves out of reverence for God. In other words, there are many things which drag us away from God's standards. Many things, as he puts it in verse 1, which contaminate body and spirit. So he says, let us purify ourselves. There are some things which have bubbled up in your head and in mine as we look at verses like this, and we realize, yep, that needs to be pruned away. That part of my life needs to be washed clean. Anything which means we go out of tune spiritually, he says, purify yourself. In fact, the phrase is there also in verse 1, we are perfecting holiness. The way he constructs that implies, you know, day by day, think about how we could become more like Jesus, how we could express the fruit of the Spirit, prune away those things which contaminate body and mind and spirit. But then there's a second encouragement. I've called it our dependence on God, because I think I know what's going on in your mind. It goes on in my mind. When you read verses like this, you think, well, what is Paul saying? The whole thing seems completely impossible, seems unattainable, those of us who know ourselves well enough. But you notice the way in which he gives all of these strong calls for consistency and integrity and holiness, and he does so alongside very warm expressions of God's presence, of God's care, of God's equipping. As we've seen, he's used these several Old Testament passages to underline, we are God's people. And like Israel, you know, they were taken out of bondage. They were given freedom out of exile, out of sin and death. So have we. We're part of that new family. And in verse 16, he said that we are God's dwelling place. We're his home. He repeats that with the expression, I will live with them and walk among them. Then he said in verse 18, we belong to him. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. In the little list in verse 6, earlier on in the chapter, he makes reference to this empowering of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to live as we should. So although this is quite a demanding chapter to look at in terms of its call on us to live distinct lives in the residences where we are, in the hospital, in the surgery, at home, in the workplace, whatever that might be. They are demanding standards. At the same time, they're accompanied by these strong promises of God's presence, of the Spirit's empowering, of his walking alongside us. We belong to him. This is possible by God's grace and by God's Spirit. He is with his children. Well, as we come to a close, we realize that we go to a world which will call us all the time to compromise. And its seductive appeal comes to us in all kinds of forms. It might be the sphere of relationships or business or sexuality or ambition or materialism or lifestyle. We're under constant pressure to conform. But as God's temple, as God's people, as God's family, as those empowered by God's Holy Spirit, we should live lives that reflect the consistency and the integrity of the Lord who calls us to follow him. And I hope you agree with me that in a cynical world, this is the kind of Christianity that people are looking for. They want to see that our lives, that our voice and our touch belong together. I finish with one final illustration, which is taken from the lovely book Out of Africa. I don't know if any of you have read that or seen the movie. It's by based on the book by Karen Blixen, who's a Danish Christian. And she tells in the story how she had a wonderful servant in the house who helped with all kinds of jobs. And after 3 months or so of his appointment, he came up to her and he said, Miss Blixen, I'd like to leave. And I'd like to go to work for Sheikh Ali in Mombasa. And she said, no, 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 you're a great servant. I'd rather you stayed and lived in the house. I'll increase your pay. You're such a good servant. I'd rather you stayed. And he said, no. And that's not the reason. He said, I decided before I came to you that I should become either a Christian or a Muslim. And so I thought I'd spend 3 months working with you as a Christian, and then I'll go and spend 3 months working with Sheikh Ali, a Muslim, in Mombasa. And Karen Blixen says in her book, I'm sure that a bishop would have said, as I said, goodness, Kitao, you might have told me that when you first came here. And that's the point that we've been looking at. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. May the Lord strengthen us to do that.
Living lives of integrity to honour God. Jonathan Lamb closes his three Bible talks at the CMF National Conference 2013. And we hope you've enjoyed this podcast series from CMF. Do keep coming to our events and conferences to experience not only great talks, but also great fellowship and opportunities. Just go to our website, that's www.cmf.org.uk/events. Until next time, goodbye.